Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. I want to read this morning verse 17 down through verse 20. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 down through verse 20. Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." I want to correct something that I mentioned in our overview of the chapter a couple of weeks ago. If you notice down in verse 24, it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." I think in the reading of the chapter, in the overview of the chapter, I switched verse 24 with the end of verse 20 in my understanding. And when you see at least in the New American Standard, there are brackets around verse 24. And you might note in the margin, at least in my Bible, it says early manuscripts do not contain this verse. So when you see at the end of Paul's letters a statement like that, this is kind of a signature mark of the Apostle Paul. And somehow, in some of the manuscripts, there are two of this, basically the same phrase. Not exactly the same, but similar phrase. The difference between the two, he's called Christ, and the word amen appears in verse 24. But the question is, was that in what Paul wrote initially? And when you think about the manuscripts of the book of Romans, in different places in the world where we have them, we don't have the original one that Paul wrote. I don't know how that we would even tell that it was exactly his anyway, but we don't have the original, but we do have copies. And so as they compare those copies, the earliest ones, they date based on writing, they date based on the type of material that was used in the copy. In other words, the actual manuscript itself, was it papyrus, was it made out of some kind of a goat vellum or something like that, goat skin? And the earliest ones that they have don't have verse 24 in there. And so we're not talking about any kind of a difference that makes a difference in doctrine. It's just a matter of, did Paul write that or not? And my understanding of the manuscripts, and when they call it textual criticism, when they look at a book and the manuscripts that are available, one of the key principles is, what does the earliest copy say? And the earliest is more likely original, because it's closer to the time that it was originally written. It's more common for something to be added to. And even in this case, what was added is actually what sounds like the same thing a few verses earlier. Those copyists, the people who copy the scripture, may have just added in what they thought should have gone there, because it was closer to the end, right before the very the last doxology there in verses 25 down through verse 27. So we will come to those verses. Our purpose today is really to look from 17 through 20. And we do have what appears to be at the very end of verse 20, this prayer wish or this prayer from the apostle that God's grace would be with them. And God's grace is necessary, obviously for growth in the Christian life, but for protection in the Christian life. And so Paul, as he began his letters and as he ended his letters, was praying for grace for those that he was writing to. Now, in the warning here in verses 17 through 20, it would be God's grace that would grant them the ability to discern error or false teachers, to discern their character, and to maintain a right course as they turned away from such teachers and stayed faithful to the Lord. So that prayer that Paul makes is not insignificant. Obviously, if you're thinking in terms of the whole letter, God's grace is necessary for Romans chapter 12 through 16 application of biblical doctrine. But here, it has to do with false teaching. And there are some who look at verses 17 through 20 and they say this kind of comes out of nowhere. It seems kind of sudden. But if we consider the context, he has been talking about fellow workers in the verses previous, verses 1 down through verse 16. And so it would be a natural thing for him to transition from those who are truly fellow workers to those who should not be viewed as fellow workers. In fact, those who would appear to be enemies of the gospel. And so what Paul is calling for here is a turning away, a marking and turning away from false teachers, a separating from them because of what they are doing. They're turning away from the truth because of their motives. They're serving their own appetites. And there's other considerations as well, including their own reputation as Christians and the potential that their reputation, if they were to turn from the truth, the impact that that would have on other people. Obviously, ultimately, faithfulness to the truth is faithfulness to God who speaks the truth. But Paul is giving a warning here, and as he does so, I believe he's just basically saying there are co-workers and then there are not co-workers. And it's those not co-workers, if I could put it that way, that I want to talk about for a little bit and warn you about. Notice in verse 17, as he begins this text, or this portion, this warning, he uses urgent but loving terms. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren." Whenever Paul uses that word brethren, he's calling upon that family relationship. He, of course, loves the Romans, even though he's never met them. And he has an urgent warning for them. His love for them produces this warning. If you love someone and you knew there was potential danger, you would want to warn them. And this group of people that he's just mentioned, many of them by name, he loves these people. Some of these people had risked their lives for him, and so he wants to protect them. And as the apostle here, he is guiding them and directing them, not only through the doctrine that he's preached, but now through a warning to stay faithful to that doctrine. And this is a matter of great concern because when he talks about the potential consequences, he's talking about people who could be turned away from the truth to embrace error. So he's seeking to preserve not only the relationship, but their confession to Christ, their faithfulness to Christ. This is a matter of great care and concern. This could, if not obeyed, if not followed, some of them could go into apostasy, turning away from the truth and embracing false doctrine. And so Paul is urgent, he's loving, and he calls all of the brethren. Notice he's not just talking to leaders when he says brethren. He's referring to everyone. When he says brethren, it's not just the men. It's the family of God there in Rome, multiple congregations. But he's calling all of them to notice or mark those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Keep your eye on is the translation we have. Mark out is another possible translation. Notice, pay attention to, it's the Greek word skopeo. We get our word scope from. So set your sights on these individuals, not to shoot them, of course, but to be careful to make sure that you're not following such individuals. Paul uses this same word in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, keeping your eye on yourself. So the concern of keeping your eye on yourself in the midst of challenging or confronting someone else, the idea is careful looking. Philippians chapter 3, he says, Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have on us, in us. In each of those cases, that self-concern so that I won't sin. In the case of keeping your eyes on examples so that I'll walk in the right path, this is keeping your eyes on those who actually cause dissension and turn people away from the truth so that you don't follow them. Careful observation and noticing. Now, in Rome, this is not a place in the first century that has the internet. They don't have MP3 sermons they can download. They don't have television stations. They just have individuals who are preaching here and there. Some are preaching Christ and they have genuine gospel understanding and true faith. And as they preach Christ and they preach the truth, they're worthy of being followed. Others, and Paul talks about these in Philippians, others are preaching Christ, but it's not from motives that are Godward. It's from selfish motives. They have other purposes for preaching Christ. And don't be mistaken, there are many reasons that people have for preaching Christ other than truly wanting Him to be honored and people to be saved. Just look at the landscape of our own city here, this area, and you'll see many places where Christ is being proclaimed, but there's some other motive. There's some other purpose. And only time observing and looking at that doctrine can tell you what that motive is. But Paul gives some guidelines here. You'd have to go to other passages like 2 Peter chapter 2 or the book of Jude to see more instruction on false teachers and how to identify them. Paul here is just starting with these individuals who cause dissensions, is one of the words here. And hindrances or occasions of stumbling. Okay, so before we get to those thoughts, let me just take a moment and consider this idea of watchfulness or marking. This is in the present tense, so it's to be continual. It's not something to be done on occasion because you never know when the enemy is going to attack. Again, I'll reiterate the point, this is not just for leaders, it is for all of the people. It says brethren, so this is not something just for pastors to do. This is not just something for leaders to do. Just as an illustration of marking or keeping your eye on someone, if you've ever played sports and had to be on defense, or maybe it was a sport where your offense and defense, you know, you have someone that you have to guard. You have to, I know we use this language in soccer, not so much basketball, but you had to mark someone. And there were certain times where you had to mark someone because the threat of scoring was greater. So when there's a corner kick and the ball's on your end, it's your goal, they're trying to score on your goal. If you don't mark the man or the woman, right, the guy or girl, if you don't mark that person, what happens? Well, if they get open and they get the ball and your goal is gaping wide, they're going to hit the target. Or at least they have a greater possibility without you in front of them. Okay? And the only deficiency in that illustration is this is a whole lot more serious. Because shepherds who fail to watch out and warn are going to lose sheep to the wolves. And sheep who fail to watch out may just lose their life. Why am I using that imagery Paul did in Acts chapter 20 when he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." So there's a value in what God has done in saving individuals. He says, you need to watch out, shepherd them, be careful. And he says, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to come in and they're going to have their way and they're going to bring destruction to you. He even says, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So this is serious. This is no small thing. This is important to recognize that if you don't mark, notice, observe the danger, that you could be very quickly in big trouble. Who should be marked? Well, it's those who cause dissensions. And I would say here you have the word "and." It's important that these two go together. There are those who cause disunity. There are those, even believers, who have stirred up disunity. They may agree with doctrine, but they have some other motive to stir up disunity. In the church at Corinth, there was disunity over following certain teachers. Some people in the congregation had a favorite teacher, and they said, "Well, I'm of this person." Another group says, "I'm of this person." And you have multiple factions within that congregation following these different leaders. And Paul just comes along and says, you're carnal. You're acting like spiritual babes to be dividing over this issue. And so it wasn't so much that they were dividing over the teaching. They were dividing over the teachers. It wasn't so much their disagreement. They just had some kind of a special favorite. And frankly, teachers can be, and if they're not careful, even unwittingly be self-promoting. Talking about themselves or talking about their teaching or emphasizing themselves in a way that really isn't consistent with the Apostle Paul's take on it, which was, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? We're just servants by whom you believe. We're nothing. And so, and by the way, everything that God has given you in terms of teachers, they're all yours. You don't have to choose one. You get the benefit from all of them. And so Paul rebukes them for such carnality, and we need to be aware of the potential for divisiveness in our own lives. We can stir up by our disobedience disunity among the brethren. Gossip does that. Slander does that. Being overly critical about small things can do that. And such attitudes and actions need to be rebuked and corrected. I was listening to a sermon at a conference that I was at back in March, and the pastor was saying that he had a man, after every single one of his messages on Sunday, would come to him and he said, "I need to talk to you." And he said this, he would arrange for an appointment. This man would come, and for about 15 minutes every Sunday, he would tell him, or after every Sunday, he would tell him what was wrong with his message. And his pastor was humble enough that he knew he wasn't perfect. No pastor is. And so he just listened to the criticism and said thank you. The man went on his way. Well, over time, it got to be consistent. He said to his wife, the pastor did, he said, "Maybe I'm just going to do this once a month, so I don't have to do this every single week." But then as he did it once a month, that time just kind of lengthened. And it meant, you know, it was more like an hour every time. And so he's still willing and humble enough to receive the criticism. But over time, this individual, not just talking to the pastor, started talking to another individual in the church, started expressing his disagreement or his problems with things that the pastor was doing, and that fellow member rebuked him and said, "You need to go talk to pastor. You shouldn't be talking to me about this." Well, he realized in the process, he actually came to his pastor and he said, First thing he said before the pastor had anything else to say, he said, "Am I a thorn in your side?" And he told him that someone had rebuked him, and he asked him for forgiveness. And God brought them together again. Pastor gave him a hug and said, "I forgive you," but was willing to receive the criticism. But isn't that something that could easily happen within our church? Not just over something having to do with my messages or pastor, but it could be something else in the church. It could be another relationship. And we could forget those principles in the Word of God that I need to go and, if I have a problem with someone, I need to go and talk to that person. But if you start to talk to another person about someone, you can potentially be stirring up disunity. You're putting thoughts in someone else's heart that now they have a bad feeling, even though that person never did anything to them. Now they have a bad feeling about this person, and it stirs up disunity. Gossip. Slander. It can be a major problem to stir up this unity. But what if it's someone? What if someone is actually they're doing that based upon teaching, and not just criticism about how a pastor preaches, but there's actually disagreements with doctrines, fundamental doctrines that are being preached. See, Paul doesn't say just those who cause dissensions. He adds to that idea those who cause hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. So there's not just divisiveness, but there's dissent, and that dissent has to do with truth. You know what dissent is? It's what happens when you have a decision of the Supreme Court and you have a majority opinion, and you might have two or three or however many disagree, and as they disagree, they produce a dissenting opinion. They put their opinion. They don't agree with the majority. And you know, that kind of thing can develop in churches. And that's the danger that Paul is talking about. One person described the kind of teachers that he's talking about as those who are divisive, self-centered, persuasive, and teach what is contrary to the gospel. They teach contrary to the gospel. So what is Paul's advice, before getting into all their motives and everything, what is Paul's advice about those who are that way? They're self-centered, they're divisive, they're teaching contrary to the gospel. Paul's advice and counsel and warning here is you need to turn away from them and avoid them. Don't be with them. Well, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Sounds kind of divisive on the part of a leader who would say that. No, wait a second. Those who are dissenting and they're teaching contrary to the gospel, they're the ones making the division. They're the ones who have expressed the dissent, and they're now starting to gather individuals who are dissenting as well. It's actually a very loving thing to turn away from and avoid such people, because you're protecting God's people from falsehood. You're protecting them from what could cause them to stumble. And as I understand this word hindrances, as it's used here, or an occasion of stumbling, we're not just talking about tripping, but if you're talking about the gospel message, this could be apostatizing or turning away from the truth. So this is a very serious thing. If Paul is talking about people like there were in Colossae, he could have been talking about people who were teaching that in addition to Christ, there needed to be some secret knowledge that you had or some set of practices that you did in addition to your faith in Christ. They were adding to Christ. And Paul expressed the true doctrine that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he emphasized, you are complete in Christ, you don't need anything else, so don't let anybody tell you that you need to, in addition to Christ, practice these set of things in order to be saved. Right? There's more to the Christian life. Yes, there's Christian practice, but in order to be saved, it is faith plus... it's faith. Right? It's obviously faith and repentance go hand in hand. But it's not faith plus in any way works. Paul could have been talking about people like he opposed in Galatia who were teaching that you were justified or you were made righteous by faith plus works. Like you had in the case of the Galatians, they were suggesting that yes, you've come to faith in Christ, that's good. But there's this other thing that you need to do. You need to be circumcised. You need to become a part of the Jewish nation. You need to take that physical mark and then everything will be okay. They're even telling Gentiles this. And Paul, in speaking to them and teaching them, you have some of the clearest statements of the gospel when he says, for as many as of the works of the law are under a curse. If that's how you're trying to be saved, you're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So it's not just circumcision, it would be beyond that, every single command of the law, you've got to obey. And yeah, if you can do that, you can be saved that way. There's only one who perfectly obeyed the law, that was Christ. And Paul goes on to say, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Christ, he says, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. If someone were to start teaching contrary to the gospel of grace, contrary to the gospel that faith in Jesus alone saves, somebody starts preaching in contradiction or creating a division that that's not just the way it is, it has to do with some other requirement, then Paul has very strong words, Galatians chapter 1. If anyone brings such a gospel, he is to be accursed. The curse lands on him for teaching some other gospel. And if someone were to teach that in this congregation, we most certainly would have to deal with them and actually dismiss them from the membership because it's contrary to the truth. So I just want to mention something here. When Paul says that contrary to the teaching which you learned, he's not just talking about Romans 14, 15 issues. He's not talking about things over which good people disagree and have different convictions about as they grow in the Christian life. We're not talking about denominationalism. We're not talking about how a church should be governed. This isn't about Christian music. This isn't about which Bible version per se. This is about the gospel message. And from such people who would turn anyone away from the true gospel message, Paul says, turn away from them and avoid them. They're causing dissension and stumbling blocks. They're teaching something that's contrary to the truth. And certainly, it says in Galatians, a curse would fall upon them. Now, I want to just give attention to that statement, contrary to the teaching which you learned. What had the Romans learned by this point? Well, if they read through the book of Romans, they've learned quite a bit, right? I mean, they have learned a Christian body of doctrine that would place them on good footing even if they hadn't read any of the rest of the apostles' letters. Now, this book, this, as it's been called, the Constitution of Christianity, has placed them on good footing. Now, he did say at one point in chapter 6 that they were delivered over, as they came to Christ, to a form of teaching. Romans chapter 6, when he talks about that form of teaching, when they believed in Christ, they subjected themselves to Christian teaching. Well, that's the apostles' teaching, or it's really the gospel message. It's the doctrine of the Lord, you could put it that way. What I'm trying to say is, what's this doctrinal statement? Well, Paul's laid it out. And when he lays it out, he actually says, you know this. You have this knowledge. This is like a reminder. Now, obviously, it's an expansion on what they would have known. Look back at verse 14 of chapter 15 for a moment. Notice what he says. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. I've written you very boldly on some points so as to remind you again. So, in other words, the content of what they had learned was the gospel, and Paul is giving them again the gospel. It's a reminder for them. It's the form of teaching to which they had been delivered or committed when they came to Christ. Paul's reminding them, and then he says, if anybody should turn you away from this, if anyone should cause a stumbling block so that it's not this, but it's something else, you need to turn away from them. You need to avoid them. And so there's a sense in which this letter gives expression to the doctrine that he's talking about. The doctrine that they were being reminded of, the doctrine that they had learned. Think about Romans, just as I was trying to reflect and refresh my mind over what this book is about. It is an in-depth exposition and explanation of the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the Son of God. It teaches that there is a power in the gospel to save those who believe, that the wrath of God is presently active in this world, delivering idol worshippers over to their own lusts. It teaches the depravity and sinfulness of man, both Gentile, moralist, Jew. It teaches the universality of sin's influence and the effect of death. It's spread throughout the human race, except Christ, of course. The purpose of the law to reveal sin, the impossibility of salvation by works or law-keeping, the necessity of justification by faith alone for salvation. Obviously, what follows that is a series of blessings. The incomparable love of God, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the effectual calling of sinners to salvation by God's free grace, His unconditional election of sinners, the true and proper way to worship God as we give our bodies as a living sacrifice, the nature of Christian love, the final judgment at the judgment seat of Christ Jesus, the necessity of the unity of believers at different levels of understanding and conviction. And while I'm sure I missed some, I hope that's a picture or a snapshot of the form of teaching to which they've been delivered. Now, if someone comes in and starts to turn you away, they're dissenting from these truths, and they're starting to form a group that has a distinctly different understanding of the gospel of God's grace and the implications of it. Paul says, mark them and avoid them. These are not individuals to follow. And if I could make a 21st century application, don't watch their television programs. Don't listen to their podcasts. Don't read their books. Don't go and listen to them in person. Don't in any way support them. Don't send in money for their prayer rugs or their gospel handkerchief or whatever you want to call it. I was talking with a man a few blocks from here on a Saturday. We had our outreach or canvassing on a Saturday and came across this man. He came out of his house, wanted to talk a little bit, and in the process of talking to him, I realized where his confidence was as far as who he was listening to. And it was Jimmy Swaggart, who in the 90s, I believe, was disgraced, disqualified from ministry. It became apparent that he was an adulterer. He actually entered back into ministry. But this man's confidence was in this man's teaching as he listened to him on television. And that's who he was supporting. That's who he was following. Confront him with the Bible, and you know what? It wasn't so much about the Bible. It was more about a person. And I do believe that one of the things that we need to recognize when we're talking about a passage like this is when it says, contrary to the teaching, notice these next few words, which you learned. Which you learned. The implication is that the Romans learned this. That they received it. That they took it. That they understood it. Do you know and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you learned the gospel through our series in Romans or other portions of Scripture where we dealt with the gospel? Could you say you have a grasp of the gospel to be able to know when someone is teaching contrary to it? And let me just add, do you know that many of the converts to cults are former Protestants? They sit in a church like this with a confession of faith like ours, but they never embrace, they never really learn. And sometimes what happens is they get enamored with a personality, or they're fascinated by a certain kind of teaching, and they start to gravitate to that. And if they're intelligent, they might actually start teaching it themselves and stirring up division within a church. Alan Gomez, Unmasking the Cults, gave some statistics. I'm not even going to repeat the statistics, but most of the converts to Mormonism are former Protestants. In other words, they were a part of a congregation that had a Protestant statement of faith, which if it had a truly Protestant statement of faith, it would be faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Paul provides here something that we might hesitate to say ourselves, but he says when someone has deviated from the truth and they are standing aside, they've got their own way of thinking about the gospel, Paul says those people, those who are teaching that, are slaves. And they're not slaves of Christ. They're idolatrous. They're not His servants. They are servants of, in verse 18, the New American Standard has appetites. It's actually their own belly, which you can understand why he said their appetites. They are slaving for themselves and for their own desires. They are worshiping the creature, not the Creator. And they may, in some cases, be unwittingly serving the devil, but they most certainly are serving the devil who sets his purposes in opposition to Christ. And it doesn't really matter what false gospel it is. Satan would be glad to get behind it just as long as people don't believe the true gospel. And let's not forget that we have a very intelligent, highly intelligent, powerful enemy. Evil. Satan disguises himself, 2 Corinthians 11:14, as an angel of light. So when you see one of these people who's teaching contrary to the gospel, he looks like, wow, that sounds like a preacher of Christ. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about prayer. He's talking about good things. But you need to listen closely. Because ultimately what you're going to find is that it's not about Christ, it's about them. One of the places you can see this very clearly, and I say we can see this clearly, there are many people who are just wrapped up in this, is the prosperity gospel movement. People like Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Hagin, Paula White. Individuals who are, they are claiming the name of Christ. They are preaching about Christ. They will talk about Christ. They will write books about Christ, but they are not about Christ. They're about themselves. Now, I'm not saying that. Paul is talking about the motives of these individuals if they're teaching contrary to Christ. And I'm saying that about these certain individuals. We can take a little time here. I trust in about a month or so, we'll take a little bit more time to be able to consider that particular element, that particular false gospel, so that we ourselves will be aware. I have mentioned in the bulletin, I don't know that we mentioned this morning, but on the 19th of next month, we're going to show a film called American Gospel. Fuller title is Christ Alone. And it is very well done, and it's a very good expose, you might say, on that false gospel. and it highlights individuals who are teaching it and preaching it, and also highlights the testimonies of people who were wrapped up in it, and sometimes the despair that they came to when they followed that kind of teaching. There's a little book called Health, Wealth, and Happiness. Has the prosperity overshadowed the gospel? And the author, whose name is David Jones, gives about five major errors that you can see within that movement. And I'm going to detail them. I don't know that we're going to get all the way through this discussion this week. But false gospels have elements to the teaching that sound good and may actually be according to Scripture, but then there's something that sends them off into error. And it is in part knowing the true gospel that helps you to see that error. If you aren't certain and solid on an understanding of the gospel, it's very easy to see someone and say, well, that sounds like really, I mean, they seem to be saying the same things my pastor says. But again, if you listen closely and you follow actually what they're saying, and you don't just listen to one message, but you see other things that they have said, you realize that they aren't teaching the truth. In that Health, Wealth, and Happiness, David Jones, and I'm kind of paraphrasing here, he describes how those who preach the prosperity gospel will say that we are the inheritors of Abraham's blessing. Okay, I just read to you from Galatians chapter 3. And, Christ has become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why did Christ do that? He did that so that the blessing of Abraham would come to us. And what is the blessing of Abraham that comes to us as Gentiles? Careful. It's the Holy Spirit. But if you say the blessing of Abraham, I mean, that's kind of a broad thing, because God's blessing upon Abraham wasn't small. It was great. And it had to do with the land. It had to do with material prosperity. It had to do with people blessing him. God certainly blessed him. So doesn't God want you to be blessed? The prosperity preachers would say, yes, God wants you to be blessed. Just like Abraham, all the blessing God intended for him, he intended for you too. And that amounts to, in most cases, when it's spelled out, health for you, physical health, wealth for you, material wealth, and happiness. All those things can be yours. In fact, that's why Christ died. Because when Christ died, remember Christ, he who was rich, he was in heaven, he had all these riches, he came to this world so that we through his poverty might be rich. See how good that sounds? Is that why Jesus came to deliver you from your poverty in this world? And that's part of their argument, that it has to do with in this world. As long as you have faith, I mean, you have faith. You just claim that promise and you'll have it. If you don't get it, it's just because you don't have enough faith. So you need to have more faith. And one person in that movement said, faith is a spiritual force, a spiritual energy, a spiritual power. It is the force of faith which makes the laws of the spirit world function. So as long as I have faith, I have power. And that power enables me to get things and have things. And they would also say that prayer is a tool that will empower you. It's a means for making you prosperous. You just pray. And why don't you have? Why don't you have? I mean, excuse me, why don't you have what you want? It's because you didn't ask. And if you did ask, you may not have had enough faith. You need to ask in faith. Right, so what am I even doing here? I'm kind of trying to mimic a little bit of a prosperity preacher, and you can see how easily someone could take scriptures and start to twist them and get followers who's the end receiver there? It's not God getting the glory, it's me getting the stuff. The idol becomes self. And of course, who is the prime example It's the guys or the girls who are standing up there in pulpits. And notice what Paul says. He says such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. If you do watch this film, you'll hear the testimony of the nephew of Benny Hinn, who has come to Christ, and he recognized what he was a part of and the falsehood of it. And he talks about the kind of wealth that he had during that time and the things that they would go and do, hotels, places to stay. I mean, it's like it's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but it's the ones who are there receiving the money from people to be able to live that lifestyle so they can kind of perpetuate their own living from it. We could go on. But what's the key? What is the critical, I would say, application? It is knowing, believing, trusting in the teaching which you learn. Now, if you haven't learned it, you need to learn it. I could be talking to someone today and you've never learned it. You've never come to Jesus Christ. You've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've always thought of Christ in terms of somebody who would do something for you, who would make your life better now, right? Your best life now. That's one of their mantras. But actually, Christ, in what he did upon the cross, as he gave himself as a sacrifice, he didn't deliver you from your poverty. That's not what he came to do. He came to deliver you from your sins, from your rebellion against God. He came to offer himself a sacrifice so that if you put your trust in him, you can be cleansed and you can be clean and you can have a relationship with God. And yes, he will be your father. That doesn't mean that you're going to have everything you want in this life. In fact, what you may get in this life is, if you trust in him, is suffering and persecution and difficulty. But that's the way he went through this life. And that's the way he calls his followers to go as well. So you may be here today and you never truly have come to Christ. And I want to invite you today to put your trust in Christ. Not the Christ who's going to give you a new car. Not the Christ who's going to put a lot of money in your bank account. But the Christ who's going to save you from your sins and grant you eternal life. And he will change you. He will cleanse you. And you will be a new person. You'll be a new creature in Christ Jesus. There's much more from this text, but I'm going to stop there. We'll continue this next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Before I pray, let me just say to you, if you would like to speak to me, or certainly to another member of this church about the message today, please do. We want to make ourselves available to you. If you've never put your trust in Christ alone as your Savior and Lord, I want to invite you today to turn from your sins and put your trust in Him. And Christian, just by way of encouraging the application, if you have learned the truth, are you holding fast to that and are you turning away from those who would cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to what you've learned? May the Lord help you to make the appropriate application. May we all trust in this glorious gospel that God has given to us. Father, as we pray this morning, we do pray for your protection. We pray for your protection upon this church family. We pray that even according to this passage, that we would guard ourselves from any spirit of dissension. And certainly, Lord, if there is anyone among us who is stirring up dissension and teaching contrary to the gospel, we pray that you would alert us to that. And then as we apply this beyond our own congregation, we pray that we'd be careful about the influences that we receive into our ears, that we attend to. We pray that you'd give us grace and understanding and discernment, that we might not follow after false teachers. Help us, Lord, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Help us to remember, Lord, that one day there'll be no longer any false teachers. But you do permit them, Lord, to exercise their influence. You allow them to. And we know, Lord, that in your wisdom, you do that at times to separate the true believers from those who are false. And we pray, Lord, that we would stay true and stay true to you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.